Father, we've been talking a lot this morning about love, your love. We've thanked you for your everlasting love to us. And that love is deep and amazing, more than we will ever realize. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand that love more from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you were a child, I take it that you, to some extent, had to learn to love. I guess that's ahead for Jessica. Your parents had to repeatedly intervene to help you to love, to share, things like that. You sort of naturally pushed kids around a little bit, but your parents had to say things like, no, Alistair, the way to share is not to steal the truck and hit the other child over the head with it. You've got to intervene. Behind me, don't believe the silence. The calm that seems to exude from the room behind me at the moment disguises the regular interventions in the crash and the twos and threes to stop war from breaking out amongst the kids. We have to have lessons in love over and over and over again in life. But as adults, we're fine, aren't we? We're the finished article. We know how to love now. Is that right? If 1 John is anything to go by, we need to be reminded to love and how to love and what love means again and again and again. Because when we hit the beginning of our reading, chapter 4, verse 7, and we read, "Dear friends, let us love one another," we might go, "Oh, come on, John, haven't you already said this repeatedly? Didn't you say it already in chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 3, verse 11 to 18? Yes, he did. But John thinks we need to hear it again. Actually, because this is the Bible, God thinks we need to hear it again. And you and I need to keep learning to love. We need more and more of those parental interventions from God to help us to love each other. I've realized, I think, as I've been working through this letter, that loving each other is the main practical application of the whole letter. It's not the main sort of internal application. All the way through, the internal application is assurance, as we've been seeing. Remember the key verse, chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John's main purpose is to assure us deeply in the heart that God loves us, that we have eternal life in him. But if you ask, what do we do with that, practically speaking? The thing that John's letter says more than anything else is love each other. Every time John comes back to the theme of loving each other, he takes us a bit deeper. So in chapter 2, he said, "Love is a thing of the light and hate is a thing of the darkness." Then in chapter 3, he expanded on that and we saw that hate is satanic and takes life. Love is Christ-like and gives life. And then we get to chapter 4, and this is the big one. The word love comes up 27 times in this chapter. That is more times, by the way, than 1 Corinthians 13, the usually cited passage that's most famous about love. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. Do you remember Psalm 136? The one that says, "His love endures forever," in every verse. That's got 26 verses. So it says it 26 times. 1 John 4 says it 27 times. So by that measure, this is the biggest lesson in love you and I will ever receive. I don't know if you're ready for that. No wonder these paragraphs are favourites for readings at weddings. That makes sense. But this is not just about marriage. This is for all of us, whether we're in a marriage, whether we're in relationships in the church, especially actually it's relationships in the church. John's writing to Christians and saying, love each other. Love your brothers and sisters here in church. Not that we should forget loving people outside the church. As we said last time, John talked about love. The Bible says, love your neighbor, love your enemies, love the world. But the church, which is full of people who know God's love, should be the place more than anywhere else where God's love is seen and lived out in action. So here goes the Bible's perhaps biggest lesson in love. John begins in verse 7. "Dear friends," which literally is beloved. So You can add that, and he says it again in verse 11. So if you count those, we're now at 29 uses of the word love. Dear friends, beloved, let us love one another. And then he gives a load of reasons. I reckon this passage can be summarized as three big reasons to love each other. So look around you. Glance at the people next to you. You've already smiled at them and hugged them. look at the people in front of you. Look at the people behind you. You're about to receive the most important reasons in the universe why you should deeply love the people that are sitting around you. Here they are. Love each other because, number one, God is love. Number two, God's love is shown in Jesus. And number three, God's love is made complete in us. Do you want me to stand back from the microphone a little bit? God is love. God's love is shown in Jesus. God's love is made complete in us. Those things are really easy to say, at least the first two. God is love. God's love is shown in Jesus. They're sort of things that trip off the tongue. We say them all the time. But I think 1 John 4 takes us intensely deeply into what they mean. So let's take each one in turn. First of all, God is love. Look at verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then right at the end of our passage, in verse 16, it says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. It's just three words, at the beginning and the end of our passage. But one of the most deep, one of the most amazing, one of the most wonderful things any of us could say about anything. God is love. It's one thing to believe in God. The ancient Greeks believed in a God, but they thought of him in sort of philosophical terms as truth or beauty or perfection in a sort of distant way, not love. Many pagan groups have believed in various gods, but they described their gods in terms of power or justice. But how does the real God, the living God, the true God in the Bible reveal himself? In a sense, all of those other things are true of him. He is beautiful. He is true. He is perfect. He is just. He is powerful. Those are descriptions of his character. They are true of him. But the Bible doesn't ever say God is power, or God is beauty, or God is justice. Those things are true of him, but they're not equated in quite the same way. But here, twice, we have this amazing statement. God is love. John's just, he's not saying merely that God is loving, where love is a sort of adjective describing him, or a verb saying what God does. He's saying God is love, the noun. Love is not just something God does. It's not an attribute that God has. Love is what God is. God loves because he is love. It is his nature to love. And think about it this way. If you're an atheist, presumably you've got a sort of impersonal view of what the universe is and where the universe comes from. It might have produced persons who can love like us, but that's a sort of accident of chance and time. But the most basic realities of the universe are impersonal. And you can move one step beyond that and believe in a personal God. And so you think the universe is personal. That's the foundational reality of the universe. But that person, if you believe in a personal God, could be anything. What is this God like? selfish, lonely, uncaring, sadistic. Millions of people around the world, I think, live in fear that God is personal but not love. That he's vengeful, spiteful, unpredictable. But the Bible reveals that the deepest reality in the universe is not only personal, but relational. God is love. If God is love, then love created the universe. Love made you. Love made me. Thomas de Kempis, the medieval theologian, put it this way. To say that I am made in the image of God is to say that love is the reason for my existence. For God is love. By the way, this is one of the reasons it makes sense to believe in God as Trinity, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If God was one person and had no internal relationships within him, then he had no one to love before he created something else or somebody else. A one-person God would have been unloved and unloving before he created the universe. C.S. Lewis wrote, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains, well, he says, at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Now, I think that's a problem for many views of God. For Islam, for Judaism, for any sort of non-relational, non-Trinitarian view of who God is. But if God is a relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, loving one another for eternity, then we can say he is love within himself. And he always has been love. Now, John says God is love. And that means God is the origin of all love. Verse 7 tells us that love comes from God. And verse 16 tells us that we know and rely on the love God has for us. So there would be no love if it were not for God. He's the origin of love, the source of love. Every ounce of love in the world is only possible because he is love. You can't have love without him. The human relationships that enrich our lives, they are all dependent on God's love. One author tried to spell it out this way. He said, if you took the love of all the best mothers and fathers who ever lived, think about that moment, for a moment. All the best mothers and fathers who ever lived, all the goodness, kindness, patience, fidelity, wisdom, tenderness, strength, and love. If you united all those virtues in one person, that person would only be a faint shadow of the love and mercy in the heart of God for you and me. Now look, John isn't saying that everybody knows God because everybody loves. It's been pointed out that even Hitler loved his dog. Doesn't that mean that Hitler then knew the love of God? But John's not assuming that. He assumes in verse 7 that there are some who do and some who don't. So he says in verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I think he must mean that there is a particular expression of love that becomes possible when you know the God who is truly love. A particular faithfulness, a particular sacrificial kind of love, which isn't characteristic of the world, but should be characteristic of those who know God. I read the story of a Muslim called Kamran who wanted to feel close to God and tried to do that within Islam. And he knew that God was described as merciful, but in reality the picture was of a very distant, unfeeling, uncaring deity. And one day he picked up a Bible in a hotel that he was staying in and started reading it. But when he read about Jesus claiming to be God, he got very angry and threw the Bible at the wall. But sometime later, he got in conversation with a Christian who explained the love of Jesus on the cross, explained how the loving relationships within the Trinity show us that God is love. And Cameron wrote, "God is love. I couldn't believe it. I'd never received love from God. I was a slave of God. In my wildest imagination, I couldn't believe God is love. But after years of struggling with the austere God presented by Islam, Kamran gradually discovered the God who is love and who had loved him in Jesus. And he talks about how that's transformed his own relationships, that being loved by God and feeling secure in God's love has enabled him to treat others with unrestrained love and joy and peace. So let me ask you, what about you? Can you say, without hesitation, God is love? Do you have nagging doubts about that? Do you worry that God is less than loving in some of his characteristics or some of his acts? Because if we feel that way about God, that can be very corrosive inside our hearts. And I think we probably all have those questions and doubts from time to time. Let's talk about those questions that we have. Let's deal with them. Parts of the Bible that might trouble you need to be read in the light of the fact that God is love. Things that God allows to happen in history or allows to happen in your own life need to be understood ultimately within the big picture that God is love. Rightly understood, even when we look at the difficulties and the complexities of the biblical picture and the tragedies and the problems of this world, we'll be able to cling on to the idea that God is love. More than cling on, we'll be able to have confidence that he is. But if we're going to do that, there's one place that we need to look, above all else, to see God's love demonstrated beyond all doubt. And that is where John takes us next. So we've seen the first reason to love one another. God is love. Second reason, verses 9 to 11. God's love is shown in Jesus. Let me read from verse 9. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I don't know what you'd describe as the greatest act of love you've ever experienced from a fellow human being. Some would point to something their spouse has done for them at some point. Some would point to a great rescue, maybe a hero from the emergency services. But if you put that question to John, who's writing this letter, one of Jesus' original disciples, and you said to John, "What is the greatest act of love you've ever experienced?" He would say, "Oh, look, I was there. I saw it. I saw the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. More than that, the appearance of love itself, or love himself, in action." And John would tell us about the cross of Jesus. That's what he does here. He would tell us, verse 9, that we were all heading for death, but Jesus came into the world to save us, to give us life. Jesus' arrival in the world was to lovingly enact the greatest rescue of all time. Jesus saved not just one person or a few people, but billions and billions of people from every generation and every nation. If Jesus' death didn't save us, then it makes no sense. We know Jesus died deliberately. The Old Testament has promise after promise that Jesus will come and die. Jesus kept telling his disciples, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed." And they tried to stop him, but he was determined. Jesus went deliberately to his death. Now, if that was not a rescue, it was stupidity. In wedding sermons, I occasionally talk about an imaginary couple. I usually call them Sam and Pam. I don't know why. And they're having a romantic walk by the Thames. And Sam just feels like declaring his love for Pam and starts saying, "I just love you so much. I just don't think you get it. I love you so much. I want to demonstrate how much I love you." And he thinks to himself and he says, "Right, I know what I'm going to do. This is how much I love you." And he throws himself into the Thames and he drowns. It's a bit gruesome for a wedding sermon, but I do sometimes use that. Now, is that wonderful, sacrificial, noble love? No, that is stupidity. But imagine a different situation. Imagine Pam has fallen in and she's drowning. And Sam dives in to rescue her. But, I don't know, the bank of the Thames at that point is such that he knows, diving in, that only one of them could get out. And he helps her reach the bank. And then he loses his life. Now that is love. That is wonderful, selfless, unforgettable love. Pam would never, ever forget that. And that is a tiny picture of what Jesus did for us. But God is God, and we're tiny creatures. This is a stupid illustration, I would never do this, but it'd be like me sacrificing myself for a load of ants. But God doesn't think of us as annoying little creatures. God loves us. He loves us so much, he gave his life for us. Max Lucado put it this way: "The maker of the stars would rather die for you than live without you." That sounds almost heretical. But the more I thought about it, I thought, yeah, that is what the cross demonstrates. The maker of the stars would rather die for you than live without you. Otherwise, why would have Jesus gone to the cross? And Ricardo says, that is a fact. So if you need to brag, brag about that. So if you want to define love, verse 10 says, don't define it by human love. Verse 10 says, this is love, not that we loved God. It's the wrong way around. But that he loved us and sent his son. Matt Redman, the Christian songwriter, he's written some great songs. Some of them are a bit patchy. And back in the 1990s, he wrote a song called One Thing Remains. And the lyrics went like this: "Seasons may change, passions may fade, but one thing remains. Fashions, they pass, here for a day, but one thing remains. Troubles may come, hardships and pain, one thing remains. When I am weak, when I am frail, one thing remains." What is it? What is it, this one thing that remains? And he says, I'll always love your name." That's the wrong way around. It's a nice sentiment, but it's hopeless. It's completely the wrong end of the stick. My love for God, that is not trustworthy and reliable. It's not the measure of love. It's certainly not the one thing that remains when everything else is in flux. It's just not right to put our assurance in our own love for God, our own love for him. It's completely the wrong way around. John would never have us do that. Years later, Matt Redman wrote a much better song, and we sing it. I think Matt became significantly more biblical in later years. He wrote, "Everything changes, but you stay the same. Your word and kingdom endure. We lean on the promise of all that you are and trust forevermore. From age to age, we will proclaim, great is your faithfulness." That's right. Look to God's love for your assurance, for your definition of love, not to your own. But we still haven't got to the bottom of how the cross demonstrates Jesus' love. Read on to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That is an incredibly important statement. Jesus died as a sacrifice for you and me. But how exactly did that save us? Why did we need it? And those words at the end of the verse are massively significant. Jesus' death as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What it's telling us is that we were sinners, completely undeserving of God's love. Actually, the opposite. We deserved God's punishment. His righteous judgment on us. God never does wrong, so his punishment of us would have been just and appropriate. You put yourself in God's position. He is the perfect ruler of all creation. He must punish sin, and it would be cosmically unjust for God to just leave it unpunished, to just sweep sin under the carpet as if it didn't matter. You and I, we're not the ultimate arbiters of justice in the universe. God is. And if God fails to deal justly with sin, then he'll no longer be God. He'll no longer be perfect. And then this universe will ultimately be an unfair, ethically evil place. So God must deal with sin. But God loves his people. How can God resolve that situation? He must deal with sin, but he loves his people. God had a plan, and it wasn't plan B, and it wasn't an emergency idea concocted when he realized something needed to be done. This was God's original plan since before the beginning of time. God planned that he would come in the person of his Son and die in our place. He would be sacrificed to take the punishment that we deserved. And then God would no longer need to punish us. We would be atoned, as the word says, made at one with God. The old word in English translations was propitiated. And if you don't know what that means, it means that Jesus died to turn away God's righteous wrath on us for our sins. He took it on himself so that we wouldn't have to take it. Sometimes people illustrate this with a lightning conductor. So if lightning strikes you or strikes a building, it will wreak destruction and death. But a lightning conductor takes away the dangerous current from you and disperses it safely. I remember hearing about a man who was struck by lightning while he was playing a game of golf. And it was not a good thing to do in a thunderstorm. If you're playing golf in a thunderstorm, get out of there. But he was struck by lightning, and his arm was burned, but the rest of him was fine. And what they realized had happened was that he was leaning on his golf club, struck by lightning, but rather than the lightning going through his body, through his heart, and killing him, it had gone through the golf club. Which is an amazing situation for that guy. But God's judgment is every bit as lethal as lightning, more so, because it has eternal consequences. But Jesus came to take it for you. He wasn't a metal lightning conductor. He became a human being in order to bear God's judgment for us, so that you and I would be completely unharmed. Now that is love. If you understand the cross, the more you understand the cross, the more you will understand love, what it really is. The Welsh hymn writer William Rees put it, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days." the cross of Christ. It's where to look and see love itself, the definition of love, demonstrated. John Lennon said, when I wrote All You Need Is Love, I was talking about something I've never experienced. Isn't that sad? It's easy to listen to that song, All You Need Is Love, and think, oh, he's just talking about the life that he had and the loves that he had, and we should try and emulate him. He realized he'd never experienced true love. He didn't look to Jesus. And verse 11 says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And think of the power of that statement. If you've looked at the cross and seen how much God has loved you in Jesus, what power does that unleash for us to love others? How has God loved us in Jesus? Completely. With his life. How has God loved us in Jesus? Undeservedly. For sinners deserving judgment. So how can you love others? Before seeing the cross, you hadn't had that infinite standard set before you. Before being saved by Jesus' death on the cross, we hadn't been liberated to love with this infinite capacity. But when you see that Jesus, God himself, has laid down his life for you, how much is too much to give for someone else? How sacrificial is too sacrificial? How undeserving is too undeserving? Jesus sets a completely new standard. It's an infinite standard for our love for each other. The quality of our love within the church for our brothers and sisters, those around you, the people you looked at as we started, should be aiming towards this infinite standard of Jesus. There are none too undeserving. There is no love we could show that's too costly. Love because God is love and because God has shown us his love in Jesus. Now there's one final reason to love in verses 12 to 16, which I've summarized as God's love is made complete in us. Now that sounds really odd, doesn't it? God's love is made complete in us. How can God's love be made complete? Isn't God's love the definition of love and therefore complete? But that's what it says. Have a look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. There's nothing incomplete in God's love. What is incomplete is us and our love. And the more God's love comes into our life and expresses itself, the more God's love in us will be made complete in how we act around us. So let me read all of it, verses 12 to 16. And look carefully at this. As I read it, spot all the times it talks about God living in us and us living in God. So verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Now we're going to pick up on this next time as we launch into the next passage, but just a quick overview this week. God comes to live in us. We saw that in last week's passage. He makes us his home by his Spirit. He takes up residence within us. And think about that. If God is love, then love itself. God is love. Love itself is taking up residence, making its home, his home, within you and me, in our hearts. This week, my wife Tree and I were house hunting down in Teddington in preparation for the move down there. And after much estate agent wrangling and agonising, we think we've got one, which is wonderful, and we're very thankful. But at the moment, it's a house. It's not a home. It's empty. You walk around, there's no bed, there's no furniture, there's no signs of it being somebody's home. But at some point, our stuff, oh dear, all our stuff, is going to go there and fill it. We need to get rid of some of our stuff. And that house will become a home as it's filled with the Pedleys and the Pedleys' stuff. That is something of the picture. God's love is in us and starts to fill us and starts to fill our lives. He's made us his home and we grow in that love. It's made complete in us as we live it out. And more on that next time. We'll come back to some of those things. But as we finish, those three reasons. Could you have bigger reasons than this to love one another? God is love. God's love is shown in Jesus to you. And God's love is made complete in us as he lives in us and his love gets worked out through us. If you look somewhere else for your definition of love, or if you look somewhere else for your motivation for love, then you'll have missed what love really is. You'll have missed the definition of love. And you won't have this infinite motivation to love one another. But if we love because God, who is love, has so loved us to come and die for us, that gives us infinite reserves. Nothing can be too far, too outstretched, too loving to do for one another in this room. And that might set you a vast chasm of love to work towards. Good. It has for all of us. Let's start inhabiting that chasm. Let's start growing in our love, becoming more and more like Jesus. Let me pray. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your infinite love. Thank you that you are love. And we pray that whenever we think of you, whenever we come to you, whenever we talk about you, that though there are many other characteristics that you show us in yourself, your truth, your justice, and many things, pray that we would remember that you have revealed yourself to us as love. That love is part of the definition of your nature. And Father, we pray that we would trust you when you say that about yourself. And I pray that seeing your love in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for us, would grip us and take hold of us and transform our relationships with each other. We pray that it would be powerful amongst us so that our love for each other will grow in practical ways, that we won't be afraid to pour ourselves out sacrificially for each other because of what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.